Nice to see you. Thanks for being here. I'm always a little bit nervous on the daylight switch thing, if anybody's actually going to show up to the first. So what you need to do, if somebody runs in here at 10 o'clock, you know they're an hour late, right? Because they thought they were supposed to be here at 9. So just take their name down. Give them a little bit of grief when you leave. Wakey-wakey time, things like that. You also, all of you, you get free coffee today. Okay, just for being here, free coffee. If you still want to put on donation in there, that's fine, but you deserve a free coffee. So again, it's good to have you with us. Take out your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you are a guest, as you turn to Matthew 5, if you have a Bible, we walk through books of the Bible here, teach through books of the Bible, or large portions. We are in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't have a Bible, we have people that are handing them out. Please use those. They are for you. As we say every once in a while, if you don't have a Bible, those are your gifts. Take those home with you. Glad to give those to you. But we teach through books of the Bible, or in the case of what we're doing now, is we're walking through a larger portion of Scripture found within the book of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. Many people are familiar with it, or at least familiar with the title or the phrase, Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon of Jesus that is encapsulated, recorded for us in a couple of different places. The most prominent is here, Matthew 5-7. You'll find snippets of teaching from the Sermon on the Mount in other Gospels. But the most prominent place it is recorded is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, one of the most well-known sermons, larger discourses of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. And we have been walking through this great message. We've finished up Matthew chapter 5, and we are now in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at four verses, and I just want to open up in prayer. Father, it's good to gather here, good to be here. Thank you that we can do that. And Father, as we get into your word, this is not it's not an intermission from worship. This is a continuation of worship. We worship in song. We worship in opening up your word, seeking out guidance, being open and receptive to what your spirit would have for us. So this is a continuation. And Father, as we respond to it later, we respond in worship and in giving and communion, those things, but it's all part of worship. And Father, as I pray, quite often, I pray that we would be open. That we would be receptive, that we would be willing to consider what the Spirit would have for us, that we would be willing to look at those things, especially today's topic, which is so pertinent, so relative, also so resisted. I just pray that we would have an openness, considering those things that maybe we haven't considered before, maybe even worse, resisted. So I just pray as we walk through this. That you would guide us, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and convict us where we need to be convicted, so that we walk out of here further along in our walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. About 15 or so years ago, for those of you that are sort of in Christian circles, or were at that time in Christian circles, or in the church, even if you weren't actually, I mean, because it was such a prominent thing. The WWJD craze hit our society. Don't know if you remember that. It would be hard not to remember that. You still see bracelets today, WWJD bracelets. Society got a hold of it. They changed it around in different ways, shapes, and forms. But WWJD, what would Jesus do? Not an entirely bad question. In fact, if you've ever read the book In His Steps, In His Steps was first published in 1896. About 30 million copies have been sold worldwide. I read somewhere this week that I think it's the 36th largest selling book of all time. Charles Sheldon, he based and premised his book on that question, what would Jesus do? So not an entirely bad question, but a question that I think is a bit incomplete, or probably should have a question asked before that one. The question, what would Jesus do, I think should have probably been led into with the question, what did Jesus do? And we're going to kind of walk through that a little bit this morning. Lots of people want to respond or react like Jesus did, but they don't want to do what Jesus did do leading up to those reactions. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, again, I'm going to walk through it a little bit with us and make sure that we're all on the same page by the time we walk out of here. To quote one author who was writing in regards to this, He said, we want what is right, but we avoid the life that would make it reality. So the question, what would Jesus do, should be replaced, or at least prefaced with the question, what did Jesus do? As I said in our intro, we've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount. We've been walking through Matthew chapter 5, which we finished off last week. The first part of Matthew chapter 5 was the walkthrough of the Beatitudes, that interchange stuff. We spent a lot of time walking through that. And then the second half of chapter 5, it dealt primarily with the ethical questions of life. Not an exhaustive list, a representative of more subjects, but certainly things that we need to deal with. Questions like murder and lust and divorce and oaths, and last week retaliations and so forth. And we walked through those and how we should react as internally changed people, as spirit people. How should we deal with those ethical, moral questions of life? And now in chapter 6, you'll notice that a transition takes place where we move from talking about the ethical questions of life to talking about spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines. Now, I know we don't like that word discipline. We resist it. As I said last week or a couple weeks ago, it's interesting that we do resist it in the church because we are called disciples. It's a derivative of it. So we talk about disciplines or practices. Now, I use that term quite a bit, but when I'm talking about it, just to understand what I mean what I'm referring to, I'm talking about those practices, those disciplines, those habits that need to be a part of our walk with Jesus. Prayer, fasting, giving, solitude, meditation, repentance, service, worship, and so on and so forth. And so what we're going to do is we're going to make a transition going into chapter 6, talking about going from the ethical, moral questions to the spiritual practices. But what you will see is similar as we walk through this is that in the same way that the moral and the ethical practices of our lives need to be internally changed, so too are spiritual practices. And so I want you to look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 6. It really sets up verses 2 to 18, verses that highlight three main components of spiritual practice. The three components that we're going to look at over these next 3 weeks, starting today, is the practice of giving, the discipline of giving. Then we're going to talk about prayer, and then we're going to talk about fasting. Now, is this an exhaustive list? No, it's not an exhaustive list. It represents a far, far bigger topic. But these, at least, I think Jesus is telling us that as followers of him, these are a given. That if we're going to do anything, if we're going to have any practice or habit as we follow Jesus, these three certainly need to be things that we practice. Now, it's going to be interesting when we get to fasting, right? I mean, giving and prayer, that's not argued too much. Fasting, however, that'll be interesting. We have a day of prayer and fasting. We do that periodically in the life of Westside. We have another one coming up in April. We're going to do that sort of coming out of this discussion of prayer and fasting, but we're going to walk through all these over the next couple of weeks. Actually, we're getting into Easter. We're going to talk about it today. Then we're going to get into Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, Maundy Thursday, which is the night before Good Friday. We're going to have a prayer worship teaching night, show the passion of the Christ up at the office on Maundy Thursday. That's the Thursday before Good Friday. Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum, or mandate, the mandate of Jesus in the upper room to love one another. So we're going to celebrate Maundy Thursday night, 7 o'clock at the office. Have a great time of worship, prayer, some teaching. And then for those that want to stick around thereafter, we'll show the passion of the Christ. So just lock that away if you have that evening open. So this is what we're walking through. Okay, we're walking through giving, prayer, and fasting. Again, not an exhaustive list. But what I will argue as we walk through this is that the few disciplines that Jesus highlights here are disciplines that set our hearts and minds on Christ. And few disciplines like giving, fasting, and prayer do this as much as they do. Giving, fasting, and prayer, as I will argue as we walk through this, set our hearts and minds on Christ like few others do. And setting our hearts and minds on Jesus is the purpose of the disciplines. Just to give you a couple verses, they're not on the screen, but let me just kind of highlight them. Colossians 3 tells us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Romans 12:2, very well-known verse, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, and so on and so forth. Think about these things. Hebrews 12:2, fix your eyes on Jesus. All of these things, constant theme throughout the scriptures. Set your minds, set your hearts on things above. This is what you need to be about. This is the discipline or the habits that need to be consistent in your life. So that takes us back to the question. It brings us back to the question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Or what more specifically did Jesus do in his life? What did he model for us? See, one of the biggest misconceptions is that Jesus reacted the way he reacted as he did his ministry simply because he was Jesus. You ever heard that? Well, Jesus would do that because he's Jesus, right? He's God, right? So Jesus did what Jesus did. He reacted the way he reacted because he's Jesus. He's God. He's God in a body. He's God in flesh. Now, is that true? Is Jesus God? Yes. You know that we believe that here. 100% God. But the question that we need to wrestle with going into this is, did Jesus do what Jesus did because he was God? Simply and only. Well, in fact, the scriptures teach something a little bit different. Let me read you a couple of verses. Philippians 2 will be on the screen. Tells us, and it gives us an understanding of what's going on in his life and ministry, says this. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So was Jesus God? Yes, Hebrews 1, the exact representation of God. But he gave up what was rightfully his, made himself nothing, became a man. And there's nothing more nothing than a man, right? Amen? Right? He became nothing, right? He emptied himself of the things that were rightfully his. Now, are there times where Jesus demonstrated divinity? Sure there were. But if we think that Jesus simply did what he did because he was Jesus, because he was God in human form, we're missing out on one of the greatest teachings within the New Testament. I mean, Jesus actually expands this even further in Luke 4, and we can read this on the screen. Jesus, talking about his empowerment for ministry, says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You see, one of the main encouragements of Jesus coming in the flesh, of setting an example for us, is that we too can live and follow the example and model of Jesus. Do you believe that, Westside? See, I don't think many of us do. Am I saying we are Jesus? No. Are we to be like Jesus? Yes. So when we read in Philippians chapter 2, the verses that lead up to this, where it says, follow the example of Christ. If it was simply lived out in Christ's life, that he did what he did because he was God, that's an altogether absurd command. But if he emptied himself of those things that were rightfully his and lived his life because he was anointed and empowered by the Spirit, setting an example for us, then it's an encouraging verse. This is really important. This is really important for us to grasp going into the disciplines. Because if you only see the disciplines as, man, I got to grunt these out, man. Because somebody's going to ask me, how are things going with Jesus? And if I haven't read the Bible today, I'm not going to be able to say anything to them. If that's how you see the disciplines, you're missing out on something just absolutely tasty in their regard. See, the disciplines aren't about making you look better before people. The disciplines are about setting your hearts on and minds on Jesus, falling in love with Jesus more and more and more, so that you come to the point where you live out like a good tree, bearing good fruit. That's what Jesus will talk about later. So let's walk through this. Let me just simply ask a question. What did Jesus do? How did he model this? Well, Jesus fasted. Jesus prayed. Jesus memorized. Jesus meditated. Jesus spent time in solitude. Jesus celebrated. Jesus worshiped. Jesus, as a man, we read, grew in wisdom and stature. Jesus said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. People talk a lot about the victory of Jesus over Satan in the wilderness, but too often fail to mention the 40 days of fasting and prayer leading up to it. People talk about Jesus choosing his 12, but fail all too often to mention the night in prayer before he chose them. People talk about Christ's obedience toward the cross, but too often fail the fact of mentioning the fact that he agonized in prayer saying, Father, your will be done. Taking guys with him and saying, I need you to pray for me as I walk through this. Now, if you think that is just some nice aspect of the story looks good, then again, you're failing to see the importance of the example. And if Jesus lived out the disciplines, if he was committed, I guess the question that we need to ask personally, Westside, is why wouldn't they be important to us? Do you understand what I'm saying? You awake? All right, you got an extra hour to harvest this afternoon? Good for you. All right, let's walk through this a little bit. See, lots of people in the church talk about living like Jesus lived, but are unwilling to do the things that Jesus did. Someone who's a lot smarter than me, he put it this way. There is no realization that what Jesus did when he was on the spot was in a large and essential measure the natural outflow of the life he lived when not on the spot. Now, when I read that, you know what goes through my mind? How I am as a husband or a father, how I am as an employee, how I am as a leader, how I am as a friend. Because don't we get ourselves in situations where we react to those close to us, a roommate, a boss, an employee, what have you? And we go, boy, I just overreacted. Boy, I reacted poorly. If we don't look at the things that we do or don't do when we're not in those situations, we're going to continue to react like that. And that's what this author is talking about, is if we see Jesus' reaction when he's on the spot to the religious of the day, to the situations where Jesus is walking through a crowd and he feels a tug on his cloak and he stops. That's spirit sensitivity stuff. That's being empowered and directed by the Spirit. Jesus says, I don't do anything unless the Father tells me. We need to ask those questions of ourselves. What do we need to do? What do we need to model in our lives that were exemplified in Jesus? And the fact of the matter is, too, Westside, and we're not even in our passage yet, are we? We haven't even started. How are we doing? We good? I got an extra hour, I think, today. Right? Isn't that how it goes? See, Christians are in a battle. We battle against spiritual enemies and not against the flesh, but not against the flesh out there. See, I hear people talk about this quite a bit. I say it once in a while, make the mistake of saying it. We go, our battle is not against flesh. It's against the spiritual enmities that we encounter. Partially true. It's a battle not against the flesh out there, but it is against the flesh here. And so too with you. In fact, the greatest battle, I would argue, that we encounter every day as our battle against the flesh. We are in a war. Galatians 1, you can read, or Galatians 5, 17 says this, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep us from doing the things you want to do. We battle that every day, don't we? We're in a battle, and so how do we battle this? Well, the verse previous in Galatians 5:16 says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And how do we walk by the Spirit? Well, it begins with becoming a spirit person. That's the Beatitudes. Conversion is just the beginning of the journey, not the culmination. But it's when we turn our hearts towards Jesus in the practices, in the disciplines, that our hearts beat more like Jesus. As Martin Luther said, that very famous phrase, love God and do what you please. And that's true. And it's not saying love God and then go out and do a bunch of nut job stuff. It's saying when you love God, you will do the things you please, totally tied in with your love for God. So how do you fall in love deeper and deeper with Jesus? Spend time with Him. Spend time with Him. Turn your hearts towards Him. And be creative. Part of our problem is we do things the same way, thinking that, boy, we just got to close the door, sit at a desk, and do our duty here. We'll talk a lot more about this over the next couple of weeks. But we need to be creative, doing things in such a way that is absolutely dedicated in our disciplines to Jesus. True Christ-likeness, true companionship with Christ comes at the point where it is hard not to respond like Jesus. Not the other way around. Now, why do I say all this? Why am I giving this as a lead-in to all of this? Why am I spending this much time? Well, I want to do this because over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about giving today. We're going to talk about prayer. We're going to talk about fasting. But what they do is they all fall under a larger umbrella of the disciplines of, again, turning our hearts and minds on Jesus. And I want you to hear it like that. I want us to walk together like that. All right, here we go. Verse 1 sets up the next 18 verses. Let me read it for you. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to party together as we walk through this. It's good stuff. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That's practicing your disciplines, practicing your righteousness. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Let's just stop there. A couple of things to notice if you're taking notes. First is the warning. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Now, is it wrong to do righteous things before people? Is that the warning here? No, the warning is what Jesus says next. It's wrapped up in it when he says, beware of doing this before other people in order to be seen by them. That's what's wrong. So is it wrong to pray in a group? No, it's not wrong to pray in a group. Is it wrong to fast with a church? We have days of prayer and fasting, right? Is it wrong to fast in a group? No, it's not wrong to fast in a group. Is it wrong to give when people pass around a plate or whatever? No, it's not wrong. Is it wrong to give in an offering jar and you just happen to be seen by somebody else? No, that's not wrong. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What he is saying that is wrong is doing any of these things simply to be seen by other people. That's the warning. If you're just doing this because it looks good on you, see, there's a big difference between living a godly life and living a life of piety to simply be seen by others. So that's the warning. That's the first thing to note. Second, the righteousness that Jesus is speaking of isn't simply concerned with other things. It's concerned with what pleases the Father. But here's the second point. This begs an obvious question. And the obvious question is this. Is that good enough for you? That's a good question. Is practicing and serving before an audience of one good enough for you? Is doing something that perhaps the only credit you ever receive comes from God and God alone good enough for you? That's a good question. Now, the Sunday school answer is what? Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. Oh, I don't care. God knows. Here's the litmus test. Do something and watch somebody else take credit for it and see how you react. Ooh, right? We get fired up. That's when we start mumbling, right? Or we pull somebody else aside, just so you know, he didn't do anything, right? Just, I want you, right? It's an audience before two now, right? So is that good enough for you? That's a good question. That's something we need to wrestle with. The ramification of not heeding this warning of Jesus is seen in the last part of verse 1. Look at the last part of verse 1. He says, if you practice your righteousness just simply to be seen by others, you will have no reward from your heavenly Father. Now, I've been around Christian circles and the church long enough. You've probably run into these people, too, who've said things like, well, rewards from God aren't important to me. Rewards aren't important. I don't do what I do because I'm going to receive rewards. You've heard that, right? I'm sure you have, some of you, at least who've grown up in circles where this has been talked about. Rewards? I don't do this because I want rewards. Or some people who say, even in addition to this, man, if I go to heaven, I don't care if I get rewards in heaven. Let me address this, all right? Let me walk through this. Give you a couple of points just to highlight here. First, number one, the rewards that Jesus is speaking of here should be important to you. Why? Because they're important to Jesus. Rewards are so important to Jesus that when you walk through the Gospels, Jesus refers to rewards over and over, using them as a sort of source of motivation again and again. So rewards should be important because they are important to Jesus. Here's the second thing to note about rewards. The rewards that Jesus is talking about here aren't simply future rewards or rewards that you receive in heaven. Look at verse 1 again. Look at verse 1. Jesus says, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. It's a big difference. They're not simply future rewards, but simply because the Father is in heaven doesn't necessitate that our rewards are future ones. It's just referring to where the Father is. And although back in chapter 5, verse 12, Jesus says, for your reward is great in heaven, it's not necessarily saying that you will receive a reward only when you get to heaven. What Jesus is doing is emphasizing the type of reward they are. They're heavenly rewards. They're spiritual rewards. We need to keep that in mind as well. Do I believe in future rewards? Do I believe in rewards that we will get one day? Yes, I believe we'll receive future rewards when we see Jesus face to face. What will the future reward be? I just told you. I believe we will receive future rewards when we see Jesus face to face. I just told you what it will be. We will see Jesus face to face. If you don't see that as the future reward, come to Jesus today, because you haven't tasted the gospel yet. If I can say we will see Jesus face to face, and that's when we receive a future reward, and you go, well, what will it be? I'll say it again, West Side. It's Jesus. Everything else is gravy. Everything else is gravy. Jesus is the reward. If you don't like gravy, cherry, whatever, right? So what I believe in future. Yeah, I believe in future. But I believe that the rewards are received now too. Here's the third thing that we need to know about rewards. I believe the culmination, the zenith, the cherry on top will be seeing Jesus face to face. But in the here and now and the things that we receive now by practicing our righteousness only before God, the third thing we need to note about these is that we don't know what these rewards now will be. So we talk about, well, I don't want rewards. We don't know what they're going to look like now. See, part of the issue that we have as followers of God today is, and this is a big mistake that happens with followers of Christ and people that don't follow Christ at all when they talk about God theology, is that we make the mistake of transposing our thoughts on things on God and figure he thinks the same way. We do that all the time. Do you know why some people have trouble with God forgiving them? Because they think God forgives like they do. Why do people have sometimes a tough time with God loving them? Because they think God loves like they do. Thank God that God does not forgive or love like we do. That's why we have trouble with evil. Because we think we know the annals of time. We don't. Justice, sovereignty, all of those things. We transpose how we see things, look at things, evaluate things, and think God must think the same way. But when it comes to rewards, what do? We hear rewards, what we think, cash, right? Big mansion, nicer set of wings. I don't know what happens in heaven if you get wings. I hope not. Well, actually, that wouldn't be a bad deal. but I don't think we do. We think that way, right? We think that way all the time. We take what we think are rewards and we look at it like that. But that isn't what I think Jesus is talking about. I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to. I don't think those are the types of rewards we receive here and now, perhaps at times. But I think even here and now, there's something far more significant than that. I'm going to give you what I think it is. Turn to Philippians. You know where Philippians is? Hang right in your Bible about six books, give or take. Doing that just on the top of my head. I want you to read one of the most significant passages with me that Paul writes, Philippians chapter 3. Let me read verses 7 to 14 with you. We're asking the questions, what do I think the rewards now are in practicing our righteousness before God and God alone now? What do I think it is? Well, let's read longer passages, starting at verse 7. Paul writes this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain or may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and he may and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Isn't that a great statement? I get fired up. Man, the scriptures are so good. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Is Paul a follower of Jesus yet? Yeah, he's a follower of Jesus. He goes, I've received it. I've got it. I know him, but I want to continue knowing him more. I want to keep on striving. Look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize. What prize? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is the reward? What do I think the greatest motivation should be for us practicing our righteousness before God and God alone? We grow in Christ's likeness. We become more like Jesus. We start tasting what it feels like to walk in resurrection power now. So when we get in situations where our friends are driving us nuts and we're getting cut off on number 3 road in Richmond, which happens all the time, and our kids are driving us nuts, and our boss is driving us nuts, or our roommate is driving us nuts, and we react different. Where it's not hard to react like Jesus, it's hard not to react like Jesus. You get it, Westside. I want you to see this different. That's what we're getting at. That's what I think the rewards are. Could it be something in addition? Sure it could. We read that. We get hints of that in the scripture. But this is the greatest. We get Jesus more here and we get to see him face to face. Well, we might as well start talking about money, hey, in the 5 minutes we got left. I got 10. It's all set up. We just spent 35 minutes talking on one verse. Let's read it, 1-4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The importance of the subject of money cannot be overstated in the scriptures, beginning to end. Old Testament, New Testament, 25% of the words of Jesus are related to resources and our stewardship of them. This isn't the first time we've come across the subject of giving, even in the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about it when we said, you know, if you're giving your gift at the altar, remember that you need to get something right with somebody, stop, get back, and then give your gift. Last week, as Chris walked through the end of chapter 5, verse 42 says, give to the one who begs to you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. It's a huge topic. Let me highlight some things that we learn about it here. Number one is, I believe, giving is assumed by Jesus here. Like praying and fasting, there is an assumption that followers of Jesus will give. In verse 5 of chapter 6, Jesus says, when you pray. In verse 16 of chapter 6, he says, when you fast. And now here in verse 2, he says, when you give. It's not an if, it's a when. It is assumed. Now, although there are more in-depth passages regarding giving in the church than this one, this is one, but there are many, some that go even deeper than this. Let me use this as sort of a jumping off point, just to kind of address a couple of questions that come up all the time regarding giving as it pertains to the church. I'm just going to run through these three very fast. In your small group communities, I've given your small group leaders about 30 texts. All right, they're not going to get through all of them. And that was just scratching the surface. There's a lot of stuff talked about this, but let me address three of the more prominent questions that come up regarding giving. Number one, who should give? Who should give? Well, my answer to that is all Christians should give. If you're a follower of Jesus, you should give. What else if I'm a non-Christian? Don't give. And that's not just a philosophy here. Don't give. God does not want your money. He wants you. He wants you. It's not that your money is dirty. It's just that none of us here want a person who is searching for questions to be answered to come here thinking they got to give. And no way, shape, or form do we want somebody coming here thinking that God will be pleased if they just give money and keep themselves from Him. God wants you. God wants you. But if you're a Christian, you should give. Paul talks about this in a number of different places. 2 Corinthians 8:5, he talks about the Macedonian churches. He says, first they gave themselves to Jesus, and then they gave. So all Christians should give. How much should I give? Good question, right? Good question. People say, well, the Old Testament taught that you should tithe 10%, and the New Testament talks about grace giving. Doesn't talk about tithing at all. Not entirely true. Not entirely true. Does the Old Testament teach tithing? Sort of. It gets talked about a lot. But the fact of the matter is, if you were an Israelite, a follower of Judaism in the Old Testament, when you gave, did you tithe? Yeah, tithe means tenth, just so you know. Well, you would give 10% of your yearly income to fund the Levite priesthood, basically the church of the day. You give 10% of your annual gross income to fund the ministry. But in addition to that, you would give, on top of that 10%, another 10% of your gross annual income for festivals. I love that. Parties. Celebrations. What a party. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't that be a great party? Everybody brought 10% of their income? That's awesome. I mean, that's fantastic. That's why I say that Christians should be about two things. They should give hard and they should party hard. And I mean that. Now, I don't mean party like the world parties. I mean celebration. You know what? I'm all for potlucks, but not all the time, right? I want good steak. I want good drink. I want good fun. I want good celebration. Why? Because it comes from God. So 10% to fund the Levite ministry, 10% to fund the parties and celebrations and the feasts. And every 3 years, there was an additional tithe on the third year to fund other special aspects of the life and ministry of the people of Israel. So over a three-year period, if you were a follower of Judaism, you would give about 23% of your annual income gross. So did they give? Did they tithe? When they gave, they tithed. But did they give just 10%? No. They gave a lot more than that. And why do I say that? Well, I say because people say, all I got to do is tithe. Now, does the New Testament talk about tithing? One place, really, using the word. Jesus talking about the Pharisees and the religious leaders tithing of their spices. It's not really a support for tithing. All right, it's more of a mockery of what they were doing. Although he does support and say, you should continue on. But if he was talking about the Old Testament, referring back, he wasn't just talking about 10%. Now, you're going, okay, are you kind of going for the 25% thing? Is that what you're saying? No, that's not my point either. I think 10% is a good place to start. But I think that there are people who give 10% who are robbing God. Boy, it got quiet in here, didn't it? And I think there are people who give 10% who are absolutely giving sacrificially, bountifully, and generously. The fact of the matter is, Scripture doesn't teach 10%. Doesn't. Nowhere. Old or New Testament. It does teach it should be an act of grace, and it does teach that we should set aside what we have determined in our hearts to give and stay the course. It uses words like bountiful, generous, sacrificial. See, the fact of the matter is, Westside, especially in the New Testament, one person can give 10% and be absolutely on the same page of what God wants them to do, and some others can give 10% and be sinning. You can do the exact same thing, and one right and one wrong. And it's not the only place that it talks about this. It talks about this in a number of places, that as believers, you can do the exact same thing, and one person is doing a wrong thing, and one person is doing a right thing. It talks about it in reference to meat offered to idols. It talks about it in regards to drinking, that you need to follow your conscience. You need to evaluate where you're at, seek God's face on it, and walk through it. You're going to talk about it in your small group communities. But that should free you up. That should free you up. But walk through it a little bit more this week. Who should I give to? You're going to think this is very self-serving, but to the church first and then go from there. You walk through that this week. To the church first, go from there. Are there other things we need to give to? Yeah. To the poor, to needs, different things like that. In our day, it's a lot different than 2,000 years ago, but there's some similarities. Missions, right? We need to give towards that. There are things that come up. The needs, we see somebody on the street, we need to give. Somebody needs to borrow. We just walked through that last week. We need to give to him who needs to borrow at times. We need to be wise, but there are other things that we need to give ourselves to. Again, just talking about this in a very glossary way. Here's the second thing that we read in these verses that I think stands out. Number two is that giving demonstrates where our hearts are turned. Jesus says, look at verse 2. Jesus says something interesting in verse 2 when he says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. The thing that's interesting about Jesus' word hypocrite here is that it doesn't fit the common way that we use the word today, right? How do we use the word hypocrite? We use the word hypocrite talking about a person who says one thing, does the opposite. We go, you're a hypocrite. But Jesus is using the term here, a term borrowed from the theater, talking about play acting. He's using the term to refer to someone who says one thing, even does it, but their heart and motivation are turned elsewhere. He says that's hypocritical. The religious leaders of the day said, give, they gave, but their hearts were far from God, with their motivation to be seen by others. And what Jesus is saying is that if you give for any other reason than to bring glory to your heavenly Father as an outpouring of worship, then it's wrong. See, it's hypocritical. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, bring glory to God in that. Regarding giving specifically, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, Paul writes that each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Giving reluctantly, giving under compulsion, or piously and not cheerfully, according to Jesus, is hypocritical giving. The motivation is all wrong. In 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage, Paul writes there, if you give everything away to the poor and you don't have love for God and neighbor, it's all for nothing. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You can give $1 billion away, which I think is a lot of money, without love for God and neighbor, God says it's all for nothing. It's all for nothing. The desire of the religious in Jesus' day was to be seen by others, and they got their desires fulfilled. They got their accolades, but it ended there. We're getting close to closing up our time here. Let me give you a normism, okay? What I mean by a normism is that, you know, take it for what it's worth. It's coming from me, all right? But I think more than any other discipline, giving bears the greatest evidence regarding where our hearts are turned. It's really a rubber meets the road aspect of our faith, love, recognition, and trust of Jesus. Just take that for what it is. But it is telling, isn't it, that Jesus makes a transition going into chapter 6 to talk about the disciplines and practices of our life. And he begins with giving. Before he even talks about prayer and fasting. That's telling. This is hammered home in the third truth we see. Giving should be done in secret. When you give, Jesus says, don't sound the trumpet. In fact, our giving should be done so secretly that our left hand doesn't even know what our right hand is doing. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think Jesus is again, using hyperbole for effect, but I also think he's getting at something else here as well. I think what Jesus is saying is that our giving from the heart turned toward God should begin to occur so naturally that a wayward thought of motivation or accolade would cease to exist. That we would just give because we're good trees bearing good fruit. It's produced in us. So what does this mean practically as we close our time? We won't name a building after you simply give a lot of money. You won't get special place on the board because you gave the most. We won't put a plaque on a pew in your honor. We don't even have a pew. But we won't buy a pew for you so we can put a plaque on the pew in your honor. We won't do any of those because we don't want to take away your spiritual rewards. Why would we want to do that? And we will also, in addition to this, never use those as a motivation for you to give either. Because it's sin. You aren't to give under compulsion, and therefore our role as a church is not to compel you to give through some promise or something that you will receive from us. Why should you give? Because you love Jesus. It should be done in secret. And I know it happens a lot, and I don't think Scripture could be clearer on the subject. It couldn't be clearer. And besides, in God's economy, it's not what you give that counts, it's what you give from that matters. We're going to close by looking at this great story in Luke chapter 21. Jesus looked up, saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. It's not what you give that counts, it's what you give from that matters. This is the answer, by the way, to the question, should I give if I don't have much? Yeah, because you're giving to God. You're giving because you love Jesus. Here's the last point. Giving is an act of worship which leads to further acts of worship. One of the verses I send out when we're sending out receipts for giving and things like that is found in 2 Corinthians 9. Says, for the ministry of this service is not supplying the needs of the saints, not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Giving is an act of cheer. Giving is an act of worship. Why should I give? Why should we give? Because we love Jesus. It's an act of demonstration of that love. It's an act that leads to many outflowings and thanksgivings to God. I wish we had time to look. Our time is done. But there's a couple of places where Paul and writers like Moses in the book of Leviticus talk about us giving because it's a demonstration we understanding that it all comes from God anyways. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, why do you act that you have things that you didn't receive? We've received everything. In the book of Leviticus, I think 24, 25, it talks about something that was never celebrated called the Year of Jubilee. It's supposed to happen every 50 years. Big celebration where if you were in poverty or in desperate straits or if you had to sell something to pay for something or you're in debt to someone, it was all canceled. Land was returned to you. It was kind of like a redoozy for the nation. This is a big redoozy. And God makes the statement in this where he says, just so you guys know, it's all mine. If you have a problem with it, it's all mine. So why are you acting like it's not? You're just visiting. That's awesome. It's all his. And who is our greatest example in this West Side? I close with this verse. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. What did Jesus do? He did that. What should we do in response? Let's pray. Father, this is a big topic. There's some people who get really heated up about it because it is true. The church has taken advantage, had some bad history, bad modeling in this regard. But Father, at the end of the day, our giving is all about our love for you. It's an act of worship. Like a song we sing, like a service we render, it's part of worship. It's a demonstration that at the end of the day, Father, you have given us everything, that we need to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. All these things will be added unto us. But Father, we now respond in worship, singing, giving, prayer, communion, because it's all a demonstration of our outflow of our love for you. So Father, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.